Can I turn your attention tonight to a verse that Glyn read a few moments ago? It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And Martin Luther and C.H. Spurgeon both said that this verse and John 3:16 were really the Christian message in one verse. So if you think about what the Bible's about, it can be kind of summarized in this verse. Everything you need to know about the Bible and what it's about is summarized in this verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Maybe you've never been to church before, maybe you don't come very often, maybe you're interested in these things, and you want to know what this book's about. Well, this book is about 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. And tonight, for the next half an hour, I want to say to you a few things about this verse. And the first thing is this, that as I say, this verse is about the Christian message. And the first thing I want to say to you about it is this, that the message is true. It's true. The apostle says, this is a trustworthy saying. It can be translated trustworthy or sure or faithful or reliable. You can depend on this. We live, don't we, in a world, I think, of broken promises. Maybe your parents have made promises to you and they've broken them. Maybe some of you have been in love, married, going out, and your partner has broken promises. Maybe you've got friends, you've told your friend a secret, or you've relied on your friend and they've broken your promise. The media, you can't really trust the media. You certainly might think, well, I can't trust politicians. We live in, I don't know if you know this, the word of the year, or maybe the word of last year, I'm not sure, is post-truth. Nothing is actually true. Maybe some of you, you ladies, have wanted the perfect body or the perfect complexion. You read magazines. It tells you to eat certain food, buy certain products. Maybe some of you men, you want to be muscly and, you know, athletic and all the things that the young men want to be, and you've read magazines and you've taken certain supplements, and they're just looking around the church like, it hasn't worked, has it? Broken promises. Nothing can be trusted. And we live in a world, don't we, where everything is true and nothing is false. So tonight, there are hundreds of religions, hundreds of sects in Britain tonight, all given equal credence. As a school teacher, in school you're taught that people can think what they want. There's no absolutes. Different religions, different versions of Christianity. So lots of people now saying in the name of Christianity, and they come up with all different kinds of doctrines and beliefs. Nothing is true. It's what you want, what you think. Well, Timothy, who Paul is writing to, was left in Ephesus. He was made to look after the churches there. There were people in verses 3 and 4, you can see, who were teaching things that weren't true. And he was to remain at Ephesus and battle for the truth. And the Apostle Paul says to him, listen, this gospel is true. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. It's dependable. And it's universally true. I don't want to sound arrogant tonight, but let me tell you this. If you're from a different religion, or you've never been to church before, can I tell you this? This is universally true. It can't just be true, well, I've come to church, my mate tonight, or my parents, and it's true for them, but it's not true for me. This is absolute truth. Absolute truth. Can I say to you tonight, if I didn't think this was true, well, let's lock up and go home. Why'd we bother if it's not true? Surely we'd be in the pub with our mates, wouldn't we, or watching football with our mates, or why would we come here if it isn't true? The reason I'm a Christian tonight, the reason I'm sure many people here are Christians tonight, is because it's true. If it's not true, It's no point. It's no point. But the question you might say, because I'm sure you're thinking, people, how do you know it's true? How do you know it's true? Great, I want something that I can depend on and put my whole life upon and trust, and I've been let down by so many people and so many things. I want something I can rely on, but how can I rely? How do I know I can rely on this? Well, because the person writing these words was an apostle. He was an eyewitness of all the things that he's talking about. See, to be an apostle, you had to see or witness the resurrected Jesus Christ. This man, Paul, he met Jesus Christ. He saw him rise from the dead. He's saying, listen, I know it's true. I was an eyewitness. Now, you know the importance of eyewitnesses. I'm sure I might have said this before when I preached it a while ago. But in my job as a school teacher, I have to sort out fights. And when I was in school, in a school in Westmorne in Pontypool, I remember a girl's fight. It was the most unbelievable fight. I didn't actually see it, but it was an unbelievable fight. Boys fight badly, but when girls fight, wow. And when Valley girls fight, sheesh. There was these girls fighting, and I just saw the after effects of it. And so it was a massive fight. You can imagine when a fight, if you want to get all children together, just have a fight, they'll all congregate, amazing. And so we had to find out what went on. I went to my office and said, listen, if you know what happened, come to my office. Lots of people turned up. They said, sir, I wasn't actually there. What my mate said was, I said, listen, you need to go back to physics. I'm not interested. I want eyewitnesses. And then one boy came. He said, sir, I saw everything. I saw everything. I saw the punches flying in. I saw the hair being pulled. I saw the eyes being scrammed. I saw the blood. I saw the sweat, sir. I was ringside, sir. Now, I'm interested in what he has to say. The Apostle Paul was ringside. You see, there's lots of people today, isn't there? Experts. Dawkins, Fry, experts. But they lived 2,000 years after the event. I want someone who was there. The Apostle Paul was ringside. He's an apostle. He witnessed these things. But not just this apostle, his disciples, Peter, John, James, they were there. They didn't want to make it up. They were petrified men. They stood for it because it was true. They had nothing to gain unless it was true. And so tonight, I can rely on this. I can trust it because what they're saying is true. They were there. They were there. But also I know it's true because of the authority of the Bible. You see, the Bible was written by over 40 people over a period of 1,500 years. And yet if you read it, there is a remarkable coherence throughout the whole book. Why is that? Well, because really it's got one single author. God. This is God's word. His prophecies has been fulfilled. His message is all linked up. Everything about it is just the work of a divine hand. Maybe different authors, maybe different styles, but the message is all the same. And you can only see, can't you, the power that this book has had in human life. It's transformed people. People who were once all kinds of things, wicked, evil sinners with no thought for God. They've read this book, and suddenly this book has read them and has transformed their lives. And this book has stood the test of time. You see, it was passed on by word of mouth for 30 years. It was embraced and lived. It's been subject to ridicule and persecution, and yet it still survives today. People say all the time, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, tell me one. Tell me one. This book is true. You see, again, in school teachers here will tell you, they deal with situations, and whenever you ask a child if they've done something, they always say, no, I haven't done it. That's instinctive. I've never done it, sir. So what do? You cross-examine them. You bring in witnesses. You come at them from different angles, and eventually the truth comes out. This book has been attacked for 2,000 years. Different religions have attacked it. Liberals have attacked it. Atheists have attacked it. But it keeps being true. You can trust this book. So when the Apostle Paul says, listen, Timothy, contend for the truth. This is a faithful saying. I say to you tonight in Gabalfa, you can trust this message. It's reliable, trustworthy, true.
Isn't that refreshing in an age where we've been let down by so many things and so many people? Where there's so many different views and so many different opinions, to know that there is something which is true and reliable. The first thing about this message is it's true. The second thing is this. It centers on Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. This message is true. You can rely on it. And it centers on Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, H.G. Wells, I don't think he was a Christian at all, he said this, "I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is the very center of history." Who was Jesus Christ? Well, he was a man. Much of a man as any of you men here tonight. He looked like a man. Pontius Pilate pointed at him. He said, "Behold the man." He was a man. He got hungry. He ate. He was thirsty. He got tired. He slept. He knew it was to be in agony. He bled. He was happy. He shed tears. He was moved with compassion. He grieved. He was a man. A man. He was born to a peasant, a virgin called Mary, who was engaged at the time to a carpenter called Joseph. He grew up in a family. In Luke chapter 2, it says he increased in wisdom and stature. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He learned to play in the street. He learned to read. He learned to write. He would have slept. He would have been on his mother's lap. He'd have been cutched. Maybe they didn't cutch in Israel. I don't know. He'd have been cuddled. He was a real boy. He went through the same human process that we go through. But he was without sin. He's what Martin Luther said was a proper man. But he wasn't just a man. He was 100% man. He was as much a man, like I say, as anyone in this room tonight. But he was also God. God. Prophets said that a man was going to come who was in fact God. They all prophesied about him. As I said this morning, he pre-existed. He said to these Israelites, "Listen, before Abraham was, I am." He created the world out of nothing. He spoke, and this great universe came into being. There was nothing but nothingness. And then this man spoke, and this world came into being. You see, maybe tonight you're a young person, you're a teenager, you're a student, you're probably far more intelligent than me, I hope you are. Maybe you've been convinced that actually, well, I don't believe he's the creator. I believe in evolution. I believe that, you know, millions and billions of years ago, there was a big explosion, a big bang. Out of nothing came everything. And then over billions and billions of years, life began to evolve. Maybe you believe that. Really? If you believe that tonight, then that chair you were sat on is of more worth in life than you are. Because that was made for a purpose, for you to listen to really interesting sermons. You were just an accident. You see, we tell children today, don't we? We idolize children today. We tell them how wonderful and great they are. And yet in science lessons, we tell them that they're just slime on a blue planet. Do you feel like that tonight? Go home. Say to your wife, "You are the most beautiful piece of slime I have ever met. And tell me how you get on." Because you know she's not a piece of slime. She's fearfully and wonderfully made. And this man, who this gospel message centers on, created her. Or you go to a car showroom. I don't know if you like cars. You go to a car showroom, and you ask to buy a new car. And you ask the salesman to show you around, and he takes you to the first one, and he says, "Oh, this is a great car. This is a Fiesta." You say, "Who made that?" "Well, Ford made that. That's the car to buy. Ford made that." Or you go along a bit further and you say, "God, that's a great car." And they say, "Well, that's a Golf. Volkswagen made that." Think, wow. And then maybe if you're really super cool, you think, "Wow, that's a great car. Well, that's a BMW. BMW made that." And then you come to the fourth car. You say, "Well, who made that?" "Well, that's a funny one," he says. "That's a funny one." We were in the showroom one day and we just heard a big bang and suddenly there it was. And then over a period of time, a gear stick appeared. And seats appeared, and a seatbelt appeared, and windscreen wipers appeared, and a clutch appeared. You think, wow, you wouldn't buy that car. You think it was ridiculous. Because something that's made has to have a maker. And yet we look out to the cosmos. Look out to the stars tonight. Look at the sun tomorrow morning. You look at the mountains. Liz and I drove through the bulk yesterday. You look at the mountains and you just think it just happened. Ridiculous, ridiculous.
In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. This message centers on Jesus Christ, who was man and God.
And you see, these first century Jewish men, they looked at him. One was a big doubter. He didn't really, he said, until I see the holes in his hands, I'll never believe. And then what does Thomas say? He looks at him and he says, my Lord and my God, my God. Looks at this Jewish first century man and says, you are God. This message is true. It centers on Jesus Christ. But this message is for sinners. The third thing, this message is for sinners. You look at verse 15 again, it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, this message is true. It's about someone called Jesus Christ. And it's about the fact that he came into this world for sinners. What's the world like tonight? Well, we live, don't we? Whatever your worldview is, I think you'd have to accept we live in a pretty broken world. You just watch the news, read the newspaper, just go out, and you'll see that this world is in a bit of a mess. Things go wrong. Families fall apart. Marriages break up. Drugs, drink, violence, war. This world's a mess. And even when this world's at its best, it's a bit empty. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're a young person and you've got big dreams and aspirations and you think, well, if I can achieve my goals, it'll make me happy. But maybe you've achieved some of them and it hasn't made you happy. Johnny Wilkinson, I hate reading this, but I will. I hate saying this, but when England won the World Cup in rugby, it's a depressing day for everyone. But imagine this. He scored the drop goal which won the World Cup for England. An amazing occasion. This is what he said in the Times newspaper in 2009. I had already begun to feel the elation slipping away from me during the lap of honour around the field. I couldn't believe that all the effort was losing its worth so soon. This was something I had fantasized about achieving since I was a child. In my head, I had reached the peak of the mountain, and now all that was left was to slowly descend the other side. I just achieved my greatest ambition, and it all felt a bit empty. Imagine that, Wilkinson, the hero of the hour. And even when he's doing his lap of honor, it all just feels a bit empty. Maybe that's you. Chris Evans, the DJ, said, happiness is just around the corner. I can never quite feel happy. We live, don't we, by distracting ourselves. Put your music on, watch TV, anything to stop me feeling empty. But the problem is, we have a piece of music and we love it, and then we play it again and again, and then we're sick of it. You fall in love, but then you get bored. We never find the ultimate. See, tonight you could gain the whole world, but find out that actually the world isn't enough. But this is the world. This is what happened. This is what Jesus Christ came in. He came into the world. But why do you think this world is like that? Well, can I tell you? It's because man fell and sin entered the world. You see, Jesus Christ, he came into this world to save sinners because sin is the fundamental problem with the world tonight. Now, what is sin? Well, first of all, I say it, all of us in this room are sinners. I don't know you. You might think, well, that's quite cheeky, but I'm just saying to you that you're a sinner. Let me prove it to you. We're all selfish. We're all selfish. You are obsessed with you, and I'm obsessed with me. I said to you before, if we put a picture on that wall there, I took a picture, I put that picture on the wall, who's the first person you'd look for? You. You decide on you. If it's a nice photo, there's photos of my parents-in-law house there, looked at the wall. I quite like that one because I look quite good in it. That's you and that's me. I catch the tube in London. I sprint for the tube. The best feeling in the world is when I jump through those doors and I get on the train and I'm all right. The fact that 100 people have missed the train, I don't care. It's me. And you're the same. You don't own a U phone, do you? You own an iPhone. You don't take a UE. You take a selfie. You were born voting for you, and I was born voting for me. And you know you're a sinner because of your nature. You do what's wrong and shameful, don't you? I've got a cat. His name is Cookie. I would say that he's the naughtiest, greediest cat in the world. He goes out into our garden, and he'll bring back rats, mice, squirrels, birds. Anything that moves in our garden, he will wait and pounce and kill. It's in his nature. Now I can proudly say to you tonight, and I am very proud of this, I've never once gone into my garden and sunk my teeth into a squirrel, a bird, or a rat, or a mouse. You'd be pleased to know that. Why? It's not in my nature. But lust, lying, selfishness, losing my temper, they're all in my nature. And they're all in yours too. You know that, don't you? And you see, you like to think of yourself when you're at your best. That's what I like to think of yourself, when I'm at my best. But the real you is when you're at your worst. Somebody called William Bulger said this: there is never a better measure of what a person is like than what he does when he's absolutely free to choose. Tonight, if I said to you, listen, tomorrow, great news, 24 hours, you can do whatever you want. No one's going to find out. Money's no object. Your looks are not going to hold you back. You can do whatever you want. That, my friend, is the real you. That's you. Left to yourself to do whatever you want. That's you. And the problem with sin is this. We can't stop it. Romans chapter 6 verse 20 says, we're slaves to it. We're slaves to it. You try to stop sinning. Maybe some of you, you thought that you would just click on an image on your computer and you just look at it once. And what happens? You can't stop. You keep clicking on it all the time. The alcoholic never set out to be an alcoholic. He thought he'd just have one drink. He could control the drink, but eventually drink controls him. You tell a lie, but then you become a liar. You gossip a bit, and then you become a gossip. We're slaves to it. You see, Frank Sinatra sang a famous song, didn't he? Called My Way. He said, I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. But you know, one day, you might think that, you might go on karaoke and that's your big theme tune, I don't know. You sing it, you pump it out, my way, do it my way. No one tells me what to do. But you know, the devil one day will whisper in your ear, actually, you did it my way. You're slave to it. And it's shameful, isn't it? Tonight, I'm sure there's things you've done that you were ashamed of. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, it says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. King David said in Psalm 51, my sin is always before me. There was a famous song called by Yvette Brother. It said this, shame, boatloads of shame. Day after day, more of the same. Blame. Please lift it off. Please take it off. Please make it stop. I'm sure they are words which many of you live under most of your life. Tonight, be honest. You've done things you regret, haven't you? You've done things which have messed your life up. In a moment, you did something, your impulses, your urges, it made you do something, and now you're racked with shame and guilt. You wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. It dogs you, it plagues you, you've done things, it haunts you. You see, the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, he once met the woman who he was told had slept with the writer H.G. Wells. He asked her how it had happened, and she said to him that Wells had approached her at a party and said, "Shall we go upstairs and do something funny?" And the journalist said, "And was it funny?" She said, "No, sir. It wasn't funny. That evening has caused me more misery than any other evening in my life." Let me ask you tonight, older people, married people, young people, has there been an evening that you've done something which has ruined your life? Have you engaged in things and looked at things and been to places and done things and it has absolutely smashed you? And tonight you come with boatloads of shame. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But this message is for sinners. But the worst thing about me and you and our sin is this: we don't love God. You might think, "Do you know what? I worry about my guilt. I don't want to get found out, but I definitely don't care about not loving God." Why does that matter? Why does that matter? Well, He made you. Everything He has, He's given to you. The breath you're taking now is being, you're given to it by God. But the problem me and you is we hate the thought of obeying God. We hate it, don't we? No one likes being told what to do. Maybe some of you got wives and you hate being nagged, don't you? You hate being told what to do. Maybe your children, you hate your mums and dads telling you what to do. I remember I've been for a romantic with my wife twice in our married life. Once to Kentucky Fried Chicken on Newport Road, and once to a very posh restaurant called The Hardwick in Abergavenny. It was called Michelin. I don't know what that means, but it sounded awesome. I thought there was tyres, but they weren't. It's Michelin star, brilliant. It was so posh, the plates were hot. You know you're in a good place then. The waiter said to me, "Whatever you do, sir, don't touch the plate, it's hot." As soon as he went, I touched the plate. Why? Don't tell me what to do. We are the same. Don't tell me what to do. We're rebels. I don't want God telling me what to do. But it's not fair, is it? Imagine tonight I asked you to my house for a party, and you came. I opened the door to you, and you just pushed past me. You went into my cupboards, took all my food. You went to my CD collection, you put on the Pet Shop Boys, whatever I've got there, I don't know. You took all my stuff, sat in my house, made a mess, trashed it, walked mud through the house, and then walked out, pushed out the way and left without even speaking to me. You spoke to everyone else in the party, you had a great time with everyone else, but didn't even speak to me. You think, what a selfish person. What a horrible person. And yet tonight, that's exactly how you and I treat God. Take everything He gives us, but don't give a step about Him. And do you know what? Maybe you are sat there tonight and think, "Yeah, you're right. I am selfish. My nature is bad and corrupt. I have got boatloads of shame, but I'm covering it up." But can I say to you tonight, God has seen everything. God has seen everything. See, I teach in a boys' school. Boys are boys, aren't they? And one of our boys, I won't say his name, I imagine his name's Liam, and he was in the yard one day, and there was another boy on a swing, and he looked around, he tipped the boy off the swing, and he kicked him in the head, walked away. The problem was that in the upstairs window was the English teacher, who looked down and saw it all. You see, Liam's problem is this: he looked left, he looked right, he looked around, but he didn't look up. You see, you and I, we look around, don't we? Maybe some young people on their computer, you look around, is anyone watching me? You've gone to places, done things, engaged in things, you've looked around, no one's seen you, but you haven't looked up. God, thou God, seest me. He's seen everything. Everything has been seen. You see, the verdict is this: we're sinners. This message is for sinners. He came to save sinners. That's where you and I are tonight. But before I get to my next point, you might say, I still don't really care, mate. Yes, I'm a sinner, so God has seen me, so what? So what? Well, there's a judgment day coming. And you have to face this God.
Martin Luther said, didn't he, this 2 days in my calendar. This day and that day. Can I encourage you tonight, especially young people, think about that day. Think about that day when you will stand before a holy God who will open up the books of everything you ever done, thought, or said. There's a judgment day coming. You may go out to you tonight, you may close your eyes in death, you open them, and you're stood before God. And then, my friend, you will definitely care that you're a sinner. Because that there will be a situation where you stand before God and you'll make a decision. Do I send them to hell or do I send them to heaven? Big decision. Nothing else matters. How cool I am, my job, how trendy I am, what clothes I wear. None of it will matter. All that will matter is heaven and hell. And here we are tonight in Gibraltar on quite the night, quite a nice February night. And at the same time, there are people in a place called hell who are suffering. Suffering. A place of fire and darkness where people weep and grind their teeth. A place of torment and destruction. And the worst thing about hell, do you know the worst thing? There's no hope. There's hope for you tonight. In hell, there's no hope. Dante said, above the gates of hell be these words, abandon hope, all you enter in. No hope. But the great news is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from all that. You cannot save yourself. Maybe you've been trying to, but you can't save yourself. But 2,000 years ago, Christ Jesus came into this broken world to save sinners. He didn't come for righteous people, didn't come for good people, didn't come for okay people. He came for sinners. And this is what he did. He was born in a manger. He grew up in a place called Nazareth, a rough northern Israeli town. It was the sort of place where you'd be ashamed to say you came from. It was a violent, wicked place. He grew up there. At 30 years of age, he started his public ministry. He went around preaching and teaching and doing miracles and parables. And at 33 years of age, he was arrested. He stood before the Jewish leaders, then he stood before Pilate and Herod. They mocked him. They dissed him. They stripped him naked. They beat him up. They spat in his face with real saliva. They beat him so badly you could see his inner organs. And then they nailed him to a cross, naked. The Bible says he was so disfigured, you'd look and think it was a lump of flesh. You'd think, is it an animal or a human? It was beyond human likeness. That's what Isaiah says, beyond human likeness. He was on that cross, the Son of God. And on him was laid all my sins, all my boatloads of shame, laid on him. Laid on him. So your dirty thoughts, your perverted ways, your lies, your gossip, your selfishness, the things you hide from your husband and wife, the things that have ruined your life, laid on him. And then, in the darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you know the answer? Because in 2017, there were people in Gibraltar who need a savior. That's why he's there tonight. I urge you to take these things seriously. You see, this is true. This is true. It's a message that centers on Jesus Christ. And it's for sinners. But maybe you're sat here tonight, as I come to a close, my last two very brief points is this. Maybe you're sat here tonight, and you think to yourself, yes, that's all great, mate. But you don't know how much of a mess I'm in. You don't know just how sinful I am. You don't know how twisted and mixed up I really am. You don't know the tale of sin I have. You can't reach me, mate. Well, the Apostle Paul says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then that's what he says, of whom I am the chief. The Apostle Paul says this, he says, I'm the worst. I'm the worst. And he saved me.
So that's the marker now for the rest of history. He can save me, he can save anyone. I don't know how much of a mess you're in, and please don't tell me. But tell God, and he'll save you. He'll save you. No one's ever come to him and he says, do you know what, you are too bad. Read the Bible, read church history. No one's ever come to him and been turned away. Maybe your impression of God is that he's some hard, callous sovereign. Nothing could be further than the truth. Read Ezekiel. What does Ezekiel say? He says, on oath, I promise you, I swear on my own name, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If I took one little grain of pleasure in it, I'd stop being God. He holds out his arms all the day long. Do you remember Jerusalem? They turned at him. They didn't want him. What did he do? He stood over that city, didn't he? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stoned the prophets, I would have done anything to gather you. See, I believe in a predestinating, electing God. But I also believe that whosoever will may come. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on bended knee, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Do you know your problem and my problem tonight? I think God is like me. He forgives like me. Treats people like me. You may be sat there tonight and you think, I can't forgive myself. I've been a terrible father. I've been a terrible mother. My mind is filthy. I've been a terrible teenager. If my parents knew what I was like, I've messed up. I can't forgive myself, but you are not God. God is rich in mercy. See, I remember when Jack was about 2, we were in Ogmore Beach, and he was running down the beach, down this like jetty into the sea. And he was getting faster and faster and faster, and he was hurtling towards the sea. And me, like a kind of David Hasselhoff, I kind of out-sprinted him and picked him up my arms and saved him. He was running fast, but compared to him, I was running super fast. You are sin, you might be going fast, really fast, but this Savior comes super fast. Your sin may abound, but his grace super abounds. Maybe you spend your whole life trying to reverse all the irreversible consequences of your sin. I urge you tonight, gladly accept fresh grace from God. Stop dwelling on the big one, the big mistake, the grand thing that has disfigured your life, and take pardon from a pardoning God. He says, doesn't he, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And do you know what? That is not the peg I am hanging my hat on, or the peg I'm hanging my coat on. It's the peg I am hanging my eternal soul on. That whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. Do you know what he says to your sin as well? He says, your sin, your iniquity, I will remember no more. Do you go to God? Let me ask this question tonight. Do you go to God and confess the same sin to him? You confessed it last night, but you think it hasn't been forgiven, so you confess it again, and you do it again tomorrow, because you can't forgive yourself. Do you know what God says to you? What sin? What sin? And when was it? I don't remember it. Your sin, your iniquity, I remember no more. Do you know, do you have goosebumps on your soul that we have a God who passes over rebellion? This is a faithful saying. It's true. It's about Jesus Christ. He came to this world for sinners. He came to save them. None of you are too far. None of you have gone beyond the pale. But you know what? You must accept it. It's worthy of all acceptation. It can't do you any good unless you accept it. And you, how do you accept it? Well, through faith. You hear. You've heard it tonight. You've got to believe it. And then you've got to act on it. You've got to put your full trust in it. See, a story's told, isn't it, about an evangelist who went and preached in Ireland, And there was a big evangelistic campaign. Hundreds and hundreds of people came to hear this evangelist. There was a boy there, a young Irish boy. He went to hear him every night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. All week he heard about judgment and wrath and sin and the need for a saviour. And he went home on the Friday night, he went to bed and he said to himself, what must I do to be saved? He was troubled, what must I do? The next morning he got up, he went back to the field where they had this evangelist campaign and they were packing up. And he, looking around everywhere for the evangelist, and he found, eventually saw him, he said, sir, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? The evangelist said, oh, I'm sorry, son. You're too late. The boy said, oh, I'm too late. He said, you're 2,000 years too late. It's all been done for you. Trust in a finished work. Say with Horatius Bonar, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. This is a faithful saying. The best thing about this saying is true. It's true. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners and is worthy of all acceptance. I urge you tonight, come to him. Do you know the people who I feel the most sorry for on the day of judgment? The people I feel the most sorry for. It isn't Hitler. It isn't Jimmy Savile. It could be somebody in this room tonight who's heard this gospel and doesn't accept it. And for all eternity, you will weep and wail and gnash your teeth, thinking to yourself, I almost believed. But I was fighting my mates, fighting what other people think. I almost believed. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but come to him tonight. Let's sing a hymn, I think it's going to be on the screen. Oh, to see the dawn.